Now, welcome back, everyone. Glad you guys got a chance to say hello to one another. Discuss the end of the book a little bit. I'm glad to be at the end. This is an exciting one. The whole book has been really interesting. I found it really rewarding. But anyway, we'll chat a little bit more about your reactions to it, hopefully in the discussion time afterwards. For now, let me just pray over our scripture reading, and then I'm gonna walk us through all of chapter 42 as quickly as I can. Lord, this is your word, and it reveals who you are to us, and it reveals something of you that we need. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet that need in us this morning. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive you, to receive your revelation, and that we would then, you would even equip and empower us to live differently as a result of meeting you, being not only being encountered by truth, but being encountered by the truth that is a person. And so, Lord, this morning, be personally present to us and guide us through this time so that we may live and worship you more fully in line with who you are and what you want us to be like. In your name, amen. Okay, so Job 42, as Job has been confronted by God, he's been confronted by God, and God speaks for quite a while, a couple of chapters, and he charges Job with two main things. He charges Job for speaking words without knowledge, and being essentially accusatory to God, that not only did Job defend himself, but he defended himself to the point of putting God in the wrong. And we discussed that last week. But what we didn't do last week was pick up on Job's response to God. So that's what we're going to do now. So we're starting in Job 42, starting at verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Well, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' Well, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise," perhaps myself, we'll talk about that, "I despise and repent in dust and ashes." This is the word of the Lord, although I'm going to keep reading that, so I'm not going to keep repeating it at the same time, but this is the word of the Lord, and we receive it gladly. So Job begins by admitting that he was wrong. In a confrontation with God, you discover that you're wrong. it's as simple as that. Job admits that he is wrong. He recognizes and he verbalizes that I did not know what I was talking about. I thought I did. I thought I knew what I was talking about. I thought I had interpreted my circumstances correctly until I met you, God. And when you confronted me, I had to repent of what I said. And that's what he does. He repents of what he says. As I alluded to just a second ago, as I was reading that, though, he says, "I despise," and then most translations will say, "I despise myself." There is no "myself" in Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it simply says, "I reject," or I hate, but it doesn't give the object, what it is that Job is rejecting or hating. So most interpreters then have gone on, at least most translations have then gone on to say, well, it's himself, Job saying, "I despise myself." But not only do most the commentaries I'm reading not go that way, but even the context doesn't go that way. Job hasn't started self-loathing, as far as we can tell. He's repenting of what he said. So it could very well be that he's saying not, "I despise myself," but "I despise all of those things that I said that were incorrect. All the things that I now have to repent of. I hate that. I reject it." So I'm seeing this in commentaries, and I looked this up in the Hebrew dictionary. And in fact, when you look it up in the Hebrew dictionary, the dictionary for the word despise or reject there actually lists this verse, and it says reject. Job is rejecting what he has just said. He's not rejecting himself. I would suggest to you, I along with numerous other Hebrew interpreters. He's just been repenting of the fact that he spoke words without knowledge, as God has just said. But God has never told him he's worthless. I despise myself is a way of saying I am worthless. But God has not treated him as something or someone worthless. In fact, God has treated him as someone who is worthy of being addressed by Almighty God. Job's status hasn't gone down. It's gone up. Like, this guy got a face-to-face encounter with God. And I really do want to emphasize this because I think it's really important for those of us who perhaps struggle with negative self-talk, that we come to a passage like this and go, look, Job hates himself. And actually, the Hebrew doesn't look that way. And so that, again, that's why you kind of pay me and pay people who write books to do what they do, which is to go and look at this stuff and examine it in more detail and say, here's how we need to perhaps reevaluate this particular verse. So I would suggest to you, he is not hating or rejecting himself. He is rejecting what it is that he has said and done. Repentance is not about now hating ourselves. Repentance is about hating what we did, whether we spoke something or whether we did something that made God upset. It doesn't then mean that we then sort of take a stick to ourselves and beat ourselves down as though we are now worthless. So you can talk about that more with me if you want in discussion time. I'm going to leave that there. I think I've made that point enough, but I think it's a point worth making. Let's pick it up at verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and I will not deal with you according to your folly, your foolishness, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Interestingly, God has just been rebuking Job for speaking words without knowledge, and then God twice right here says that Job spoke truthfully about God. How do you reconcile these two things? It would appear that what God has done is confronted Job about two particular things. And once Job repents of them, God looks at everything else Job says and goes, yeah, that was pretty good. That was actually true. Because what Job has spent most of his time doing is saying, I'm innocent and I'm suffering and God is letting this happen. God is doing this to me. But I didn't deserve it. And God sort of takes a big picture view of all of the things that Job has said. And after dealing with those two points I just mentioned, goes, yeah, Job spoke truthfully about me. And it's emphatic because he says it twice. He says it in two different verses right here as he addresses the friends. You have not spoken truthfully, he says that twice to the friends, about me, as my servant Job has. Two times. It is really emphatic. So God is emphasizing both that God generally agrees with what most of what Job said, minus the qualifications that he just, you know, has listed earlier in his own speeches. And he is emphasizing that the friends were not right in what they were saying. And then we go, well, but Ben, you said that most of what those friends said came out of the book of Proverbs, came out of Deuteronomy. We saw it in Jeremiah. Absolutely. And that is also true. And yet God looks at the way that they interpreted things and says, you didn't speak what was right. You didn't speak what was true here because you guys said that Job deserved what he was getting. So it's one thing to it's one thing to say that Job may have sinned, and these scriptures point to times where it's possible to show that you can sort of deserve this the suffering that you are getting. But you can't then draw a line between saying this person is suffering, therefore they sinned. And that's what God is now confronting here in the friends. Big picture, the friends are going, Job deserved what he's getting. And God says, no, you're wrong. You haven't spoken truthfully as my servant Job has. So God corrects the three friends. What about Elihu? Remember that angry young man who takes five chapters or so to vent his anger on Job? He doesn't get mentioned in the prologue, and he doesn't get mentioned in the epilogue. He doesn't get mentioned at the beginning. He doesn't get mentioned at the end. Maybe he wasn't worth mentioning. I don't have more to offer than that because the book doesn't give me anything else to go on. So I'm not really going to speculate more than that. You're welcome to chat about it more again during discussion time if you want, but I'm not going to go beyond that. So God confronts the friends and tells them that they have to go to Job and ask Job to pray for them because they were in the wrong. Otherwise, God's going to give it to them, which is another interesting point, but I'm not going to develop that one. However, look at verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, then the Lord restored his fortunes. Now, you guys already knew the ending, right? I gave it away earlier on before we began the message in our discussion time. You already knew. You guys know the story of the book of Job. You already know that he's given back what he lost. But Job hasn't read the book of Job. So just park on this particular verse at this point in the narrative and realize that Job hasn't read the book of Job. Therefore, he doesn't know he's going to be getting anything in a minute. Job is in the midst of his suffering. He's just been confronted by God. He's repented of what he was wrong to have said. And then God confronts the friends. And that's as far as we've gotten in the narrative. So Job does not yet know at this particular point that he is going to receive his fortunes back. He doesn't know that at this point. And it's at this point that God sends his friends to him and says, you guys have to get Job to pray for you. Job, in other words, Job is still currently suffering. Remember, Job's covered in boils. Job has currently lost everything he had. And now the friends who have been really persecuting him have come to him, and he now has to pray for them. And he has to pray for them, not knowing he's ever going to get anything. In other words, God is going to make Job's reward that he gets in a moment dependent on whether or not he prays for his friends, whether or not he blesses his friends. He is going to have to do it without any hope of reward. And he's going to do it as he continues to suffer. And that is an example for us. We are to bless those who persecute us without any hope of reward. Not because we're hoping that suddenly those people change or because so that our circumstances will change or anything like that. Job simply has to pray for his friends to bless his enemies, period. Not for any hope of reward. Even in the midst of our suffering, of our ongoing suffering, we have to bless people. That's what Job had to do. And if Job is going to pray for his friends, he's going to have to forgive them. And so also with us, we need to be a forgiving people. In fact, Jesus makes our own forgiveness, receiving forgiveness, dependent on our forgiving others. Let me share a quote with you, someone who's smarter than I, who has also seen this. Let me just put it up on the screen here for you. Resolving issues in life, John Golden Gay says, resolving issues in life is often incomplete if we only resolve issues between us and God. We also have to make sure that relationships with other people are restored. And there's nothing like praying for someone to make sure your attitude to that person is in order. Thus, there turns out to be a link between Job's willingness to pray for his friends and the restoration of Job's own life, which only follows on the prayer. It is in keeping with this idea that Jesus says that we will be forgiven only if we forgive others and not otherwise. I'm going to let you read that again quietly for a minute. Are we going to be a forgiving people? Could be quite a bit in it for us. Let's pick it up at verse 10. I just read that, but I'm going to read it again and then go on from there. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. And they comforted and consoled him over the trouble that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land was there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man, and full of years. Let's bring it full circle, because this passage has brought it full circle. It reminds us very much of where we started in the prologue at the beginning, those opening chapters where the scriptures describe all of the things that Job has, right? His prosperity and so on. It was in his prosperity that the accuser comes to God the Father, not just God the Father, but comes to God in his court, and he says, you know, it's you shouldn't be rewarding the righteous. It's not really true righteousness if they get something out of it, and therefore you shouldn't do it. And it was as a result of that accusation that Job lost everything. But the book has shown us, as we've moved through it, that Job will, in fact, be a loyal follower of the Lord without any hope of reward, because he continues to follow the Lord even as he suffers and questions the Lord at the same time. Remember, Job is told by his wife, curse God and die. And Job says no. And he continues not to do that. He continues to maintain a level of righteousness, even while he then will get accusatory towards the end and God will rebuke him. At the same time, God will still also vindicate him. But the book here is showing that all of the system that God had in place that the accuser questioned, saying, you shouldn't reward righteous behavior because it undermines the motives for being righteous. The book has shown, Job's life has shown, that that's actually not true. It's not automatically true that rewarding righteousness therefore undermines righteousness. The test, Job passed the test, and the accuser failed the test. And when the test is over, what God does by rewarding, or not rewarding, but giving Job back everything he has, is a way of demonstrating that you passed the test, and my system works. It's a way of God making a statement saying, my system works. My system of rewarding righteousness, my system of often giving rewards and protection for those who follow me, it works. It doesn't undermine righteousness. I can continue to do it. It's not an inherently flawed system. And so God restores Job's fortunes and then doubles them. It's great. Good for Job. Happy for him. Job's fortunes are doubled. And at the same time, Job is going to have to live with some pain. Job is going to have to live with the fact that he lost 10 children. And the children that he now has are not resurrected children. They're new children, which means Job is going to walk with a limp and an ache for the rest of his good and blessed life. And I appreciate that about this book, because that is also the place that we find ourselves. I've shared before about losing Tori. I'm not going to repeat that story here, but the fact that we have Rosalind now doesn't make up for losing Tori. It's not like one has just canceled the other. So we continue to live with that pain. Job's going to have to live with some pain. And that's like us. And I find that comforting in this book, because at first glance, you can read this and just go, well, Job went through that and then got more and more and more. And it's just like, it feels like it just ties it up with such a beautiful bow. And in many ways it does. And I don't want to undermine that. This is an ending to celebrate. And at the same time, it's not heaven on earth. Can I put it that way? Job's still living on earth. And Job is going to have to enjoy the blessings that he has with a limp at the same time. And that's like many of us. And I appreciate that about this book. I think that part is also a gift to us as well. The other piece of pain that Job is going to have to live with is the fact that Job is never told why he went through what he went through. We, as the readers, have been able to see all along why this happened. But God never tells that to Job. In fact, look at how long God speaks to Job. God rebukes Job, but God never tells him in those speeches why he went through what he went through. And I also appreciate that about this book, because you and I most often are never going to know why we go through what we go through. It's worth asking those questions. You know, is this coming because I sinned? Those scriptures are still valid. Is this coming because God is trying, like Elihu says, God is trying to prevent us from going to someplace worse? So we experience suffering and pain now as a deterrent from going into something worse at some point. That's also valid. And there are other scriptures that validate that. So the book of Job hasn't invalidated either of those things. And it's worth asking those questions. But oftentimes we are going to ask those questions and then go, I haven't got any answers. And I live just sort of wondering, why did that happen? Why did we lose Tori? You know, why did you lose whatever you lost? Why have you gone through what you've gone through? It continues. Job is going to have to continue to be in a position of trust and submission to a God he doesn't fully understand for the rest of his life. And that's exactly like us. And I find that really helpful. Another gift to us in this book. So let's look back over this book and wrap it up. What can we learn? First of all, we can learn that God is not a machine. God does reward righteousness and God does punish the wicked, but it's not a formula and it's not mechanical. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. God will give good gifts to whom he desires that he give good gifts. But we can never live with any sort of sense of entitlement. We simply don't have that kind of leverage. We don't have that kind of status with God. At the same time, God is, as we put in our call to worship, God is the God of blessings and good gifts. He's generous. And God doesn't just give Job back what he had, which he was already the greatest, most respected, wisest, richest person among the people of the East, as it's described in the opening chapters. So God gives him all of that back, and then he doubles it. God is generous. But this book has demonstrated to us that God is not obligated to be generous any more than God is obligated to protect us. These are things that God does because he delights to do so, because in his own particular wisdom and plan, he makes decisions, but doesn't give us the rubric for how and why he makes those decisions all the time. One commentator says, God delights in showing favor to those who are faithful to him, but the world is not bound to operate on that premise. God's not going to be reduced to a formula. Along those lines, God's wisdom is beyond us. And that's what we have seen in this book. It's not always accessible. It's not always comprehensible. And so John Goldengate, that I showed you the quote here a moment ago. I've told you a number of times, but John cared for his wife for 44 years as she suffered and eventually died of multiple sclerosis, and he was her primary caregiver. So as he writes about the book of Job, it's from the profound understanding of watching suffering from beginning to end. And he says about this book that much of the time, what we need is the capacity to live with questions. We need to be able to be people who can ask questions like, God, why is this happening? And not get an answer. This book reminds us that we have to be able to live and develop the capacity to live with questions, because God is not answerable to us. There's a lot in this book, right? And we're going to spend the rest of our lives just scratching the surface of how profound the revelation of himself that God gives us in this book. And at the same time, there are not all of the answers to all of the questions we will ever ask in this book. We are simply going to have to live with unanswered questions. Job is going to have to live without ever knowing why it happened. We are going to have to live with the wisdom which is submitting to God and to his wisdom, even when it doesn't make sense to our wisdom. Next, forgiveness and blessing. I already brought this out a little bit, but Job has to bless. You know, they call them friends, but they've really become enemies by the end. And Job, they have to come to him and apologize, and Job has to forgive them, and he has to bless them. Our response to suffering at the hands of others should be blessing, forgiveness, and prayer. That is the life of Christ right there. Blessing, forgiveness, and prayer. And that goes not only for those who hurt us when it's person to person, that also goes when you feel like you've been hurt by a church. Whether you showed up here because you were hurt by a previous church, or whether you're here enduring what you feel is pain that you have suffered at the hands of this church. All our response to pain is forgiveness, blessing, and prayer. Now, of course, there are other scriptures that talk about, you know, we talk these things out. We confront when there has been sin and so on. That's not to say that those things shouldn't happen, but those things are not, forgiveness and blessing and prayer aren't contingent upon those things. We do not actually receive forgiveness from God if we do not offer forgiveness. Jesus is that explicit about it. Oh, I already brought that out. I will say no more. Suffering. What does this book tell us about suffering? We see that it's possible to suffer without deserving it. Job's friends thought he deserved it, but the book it goes to great lengths to show that Job didn't deserve what he gets. There can be a link between our own suffering and sin. And other scriptures bring that out, but it's not automatic. So Job's friends are not wrong to ask whether Job has sinned. Job's friends are wrong to conclude that God must be punishing him because he sinned. Exploring the possibility is fine. Baseless accusations are not. The same also goes for blessings, though. We've talked a lot about sin and suffering, but the same also goes for our blessings. We shouldn't look at the fact that we've had a blessed life and think that God is automatically smiling on us and that there's no sin in our lives or something like that. Life is just more complicated than that. Again, there could be a connection between righteousness and blessing. The book has made that link at times, but it's not automatic. Lastly, Job is not the final word on suffering. The final word on suffering comes with, "Behold, I am making all things new," and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. But that's Revelation. That's when God wraps things up and makes all things new. And the bridge between Job and that time is a cross. Job lives in the same world that we live in. He lives in a world of suffering, and suffering because humanity has sinned. Sin opened the door to death, and suffering and pain are extensions of death. And if we want a world without suffering and pain, it means embracing a savior who died on this tree, this cross, to break the power of sin and death. And if we want a world without sin and death, it means embracing that savior. But it also means that we find ourselves once again in the position of Job as we wait for that savior. The cross and resurrection, yes, they are the answering to suffering and sin and death, but they're the beginning of the answer, not the end of the answer. And so we find ourselves, as we approach Easter, still in the same position as Job was in many ways, a position in which we find ourselves realizing that life cannot simply be fixed finally prior to Revelation. It means that, like Job, we're going to live with pain and not even know why we're living with pain. It means embracing unanswered questions, just like Job had to do. It means trusting and submitting to a God that we know is running things well and hasn't made a mistake in the way that he's running things, but we don't understand why he's running them the way that he is. So it involves trust and submission to God without understanding all the time. So We wait between cross and revelation in the same position that Job is in, which is why we need this book. So I hope that this book has been a blessing to you and a time of equipping, a time to reevaluate either your own suffering or the suffering of others and say, I have found a place that has reminded me that God is still God and he is in charge. And he is still wise and doing things correctly, and I submit to him. And at the same time, I can react to these circumstances and go, "God, what's going on?" with all of the laments that Job pours out, which God validates. Please hear that God has validated those laments. God has validated the prayers that Job prays and the responses that he has. So let's continue in the book of Job. We've wrapped it up, but the book of Job, in many ways, as God evaluates what Job says and says, "You spoke truthfully about me," and evaluates what the friends say and say, "You didn't speak truthfully about me." In many ways, it sends us back to the beginning to start this book over again and say, I will be with Job in this, and I'm going to pray the way that Job prays, and I'm going to embrace the life that he lives, and share that with others as they go through suffering. And I will learn from the mistakes of the friends, and I will submit to the God in the whirlwind, and repent of the places where I've spoken words without knowledge and still ask for that encounter with God. Interestingly, Job gets what he asks for. Again, this is a book to enter into again and digest again. But for now, let's wrap it up and say thanks to the Lord for it. Lord, thank you for this incredible book. Thank you for the ways that you have shown us yourself. Many, many of the ways that you have shown yourself to us in this book have made us unsettled, uncomfortable with the way that you address someone. And yet in other ways, there's so much hope there too, that you addressed someone. You didn't send the lightning, you spoke. In many ways, we are comforted by the hope of reward for righteous behavior, and we repent of that sense of entitlement. In many ways, we have to rethink our own sin in our lives and whether or not the suffering that we may go through might be linked to it. Guide us. Give us insight, and may we submit all of life to you. Lord, you've guided us and shown us the right way to be a friend and the wrong way to be a friend to someone who's going through a rough time. May you teach us wisdom and remind us of Job. When we sit with a friend in awkward silence and we want to provide answers and things inside of us just start bubbling and stirring and we feel like, oh, we got to speak. Lord, quiet our hearts. And may we make it about them and not about ourselves. Lord, I thank you for this book and the way that it has recalibrated not just an understanding of you, but perhaps a relationship with you, which of course flows from understanding. Lord, we want to be people who submit and trust before we get the answers, before expecting that we're even going to get all the answers. Lord, we want to be people who stay loyal to you in the hard times. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for this gift to us. And thank you for Holy Week and the movement toward Easter, toward Friday, when we remember that you suffer and die, toward Saturday, where nothing happens, and toward Sunday, the beginning of a celebration. A celebration that points us to the end, when you will make all things new. Lord, would you give us the life of Christ? May we choose that life and embrace the hope that it offers in the midst of the uncertainty in which we live. Thank you that you are our certain hope. Lord, we bless you. We thank you. We praise you. Amen.